Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what's unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? So you, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
2 days ago, on the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, we pondered how God is a communion of persons in love and has created us in His image and likeness, been created in love and for love. And not just to love those who are lovable, not just to love those who have loved us, but to love even those who have made us their arch enemies. This is the only way we will become, in action, children of our Heavenly Father. There's something very powerful in today's passage. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Heavenly Father. For He makes His sun rise on the bad and the good, and causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust." We can be, and we are, sons and daughters of God through baptism. But in a sense, He can be our Father. But in order to become His sons and daughters, we need to behave as chips off that old divine block. So there's a moral consequence based on the essential change that happens us in baptism. We need to act in accordance with our baptism. We need really to reject all of Satan's lies, which include, don't forgive, don't love, that person doesn't deserve it, but then also to believe so firmly in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we imitate God's love. At the end of today's passage, Jesus says that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And as I stress every time this comes up, this Greek word teleos means fit for the purpose. God doesn't mean here that we're never going to make a mistake, that we have to drive ourselves to neuroses trying to forget that we're finite and human. But what He does mean is that we are supposed to become fit for the purpose that we've been made. And the purpose we've been made for is to be holy, is to be like God, is to love as God loves. That's a lifetime struggle in cooperation with God's grace. But we have to recognize that that is truly the standard to which God is calling us. This passage, many have called, is the most distinctive Christian passage of all. There are a lot of things in what God has revealed to us through Christ that overlap with what He has revealed to the Jews, that overlap what the seeds of the gospel, the semina verbi, the pieces that people in other religions or even by reason are able to pick up. You can basically come up on your own with the golden rule. Immanuel Kant did that by reason, that we're not going to do to others what we don't want to have done to us. You can come up with that by reason. Can't come up with loving your enemies and praying for your persecutors by reason alone. This is what's distinctively a Christian about our faith, that we love even those who hate our guts, just like Jesus did. Therefore, if we're really going to live up to our Catholic faith, we need to confront straight on that Jesus isn't just saying these words to bloviate for us to ignore them. Jesus is saying these words, and He wants to give us the help so that we can truly become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father by loving as the Father does. We see how to love our enemies in today's first reading. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had made themselves God's enemies. They had given themselves over to idolatry. They had given themselves over to persecuting Elijah, who had been sent in God's name, and he wouldn't be the only prophet they'd go after. They had set themselves even for covetous murdering of a neighbor in order to rip off his vineyard. So God sent Elijah to let him know the consequences of his sins. But after Ahab had heard it, he tore his garments, put on sackcloth over his bare flesh. He fasted, he slept in the sackcloth, he went about subdued and forlorn. And God noticed, saying to Elijah, "Have you seen that Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he's humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the evil in his time, but during the reign of his son." Now, when we hear that at first, we can say, "That's unfair! Why would God stick it to his children and grandchildren?" No, it wasn't that type of positive punishment, even though that's the way it seems at first glance. There are consequences for our sins. So if a husband goes out and sleeps with somebody else and conceives a child, there are consequences of that sin. God can forgive, but he's not going to change the consequences. And when you rule like Jezebel and Ahab, there are going to be consequences. You will have made many enemies because of the way that you behave. And eventually, when the others have a chance to strike, they will. God wasn't saying, "I'm going to go out of my way to punish the future generations." God was just basically saying, "I'm going to prevent your suffering the consequence of your own sin. But the natural consequences of your type of behavior are going to come. And unfortunately, that's what's going to happen to your progeny." But God loves. When someone repents, he seeks reconciliation. He doesn't will the death of the sinner, but that the sinner return to him and live. If that can happen even in the case of Ahab, then it can happen in the case of anybody who persecutes us. We see in the life of some of the greatest Christians how to take this principle literally. St. John Vianney, when he was in ours, was once basically brutally, verbally attacked by people who thought the absolute worst of him because he was simply calling them to conversion. And at the end, somebody slapped him brutally in the face. John Vianney easily could have turned him over to the mayor and to the authorities. There were lots of ways he could have gotten the men of the village to go out and teach him a lesson. But how did he respond? "Mon ami, this other cheek is jealous." He loved him. He forgave him instantly. And at that point, that person who had just given him a verbal barrage and even physical abuse was stopped in his tracks. He was speechless. Eventually his eye ducts started a rainfall, and he converted there. We see what happened with St. Stephen when he was being stoned to death brutally by the mob. He, imitating Jesus, prayed out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the one at whose feet all the cloaks of the stoners were being laid was eventually converted and became the great Saul, the great Paul, of the greatest evangelist that the church has ever had. When St. Thomas More, whose feast we're going to be celebrating in less than a week, was about to be decapitated, he forgave his gaoler. He forgave all those who had persecuted him. And it was an example that brought many to the faith when it was meant to be an example that would scare people from the faith by his public execution. And what about us? We Christians, we don't go looking for enemies. But we'll have them if we live the faith well. everyone who seeks to give God his best will be criticized by those who think God should be happy with a mediocre gift. What happens? One of the ways that we can really help our enemies is by trying to treat them as friends so that they're no longer enemies. We don't have to be naive about this. But when we don't respond in kind, when we don't sink to their level, God's able to do tremendous things there. When somebody comes with a burst of vituperation and we respond with compassion, a lot of the times that's precisely what the person has never received over the course of life. And that can drop the person to his knees. That's exactly what the Lord is calling us to love, to forgive, to pray. This is the way that we will become more and more like our Heavenly Father. This is the way we will become truly Christian. Jesus never pretended that what he was asking of us was easy. He knows it's probably the hardest thing he's ever challenged us to do. And when we're really persecuted as he was, it requires deep, deep union with God. That's why he comes down from heaven to earth upon this altar every day, to strengthen us to do it. Let us receive that help, and let us imitate him as he celebrates these mysteries, in which he was praying for us who at many times in our own life have made ourselves his enemy through our own sins. Many times we have persecuted him by choosing other small g gods. Many times we have done to him what Ahab had done to Naboth. But he was thinking about us on the cross, praying for us to the Father, loving us to the end as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they really don't know what they're doing." We enter into communion with that same unbelievable love, prayer, and mercy. Let us ask the Lord to cure us of any residual worldliness so that we might become truly in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their merciful love for the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.